As you can see on the board, I want to talk a little bit about an anchor. You know, the Bible has a lot of physical to spiritual parallels that we can learn a lot from. Maybe it's partially just simply because we need that in the way of understanding some of the spiritual aspects that God would have us know. But when we talk about physical anchors, I think there's probably a lot of folks in the room. Some of you are engineers that deal with structures and so forth. And we talk about different things to anchor, for example, a tower, and so that it doesn't topple in the pressures of storms and winds and things of that sort. Sometimes we have bolts that we refer to as anchor bolts because they serve that kind of purpose. When I was thinking about this lesson, and Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 17 through 20 is something we'll read here in a few moments, and that's what we'll use for our lesson text. But when I was thinking about this lesson, I asked one of the men that I work with. He was a United States Navy chief that spent a number of years on aircraft carriers and so forth. And so I just thought, who else might be qualified to describe what an anchor is and what it does and so forth in a physical sense? And when asked, his response was this. He said that it was that thing that keeps you tethered to a specific place. It keeps you from drifting too far so that you can always find your way back. I thought that was a really good response. And even though it was something that he meant in what he knew of physical things, I think it's very, very applicable in and very fitting in terms of a spiritual anchor as well. Strangely enough, we talk about people getting off track sometimes or getting distracted. I think about when I was younger and just simple things. I was on a mission to go get something in the kitchen. And given, you know, me, it was probably milk and cookies or something like that. But whatever it was, I was on my way and I would get distracted. And I'd forget just exactly why I was headed for the kitchen. Mom would notice the frustration on my face and she'd ask me about it. And when I told her that I'd forgotten why I was going to the kitchen, she would tell me to go back to the place where I last remembered knowing. So I would go back to my bedroom or wherever that place was that I remembered having all my thoughts together. And a lot of times I would remember why it was that I was headed for the kitchen. Now I know that sounds a little bit strange in terms of an example, but it's what I think of sometimes when I think about folks getting distracted or off track. How does someone find their way back? We all need an anchor for the soul because we all get a little lost or off track at times and need to find our way back to the anchor of our soul. We need something that will keep us from drifting into danger. Let's look at what we're able to find in the scriptures relating to the topic. So at this time, we'll read our lesson text over in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 17. It says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to shew unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verses 16 and 17 make it clear that it was his intent that the heirs of promise be able to lay hold on the hope that is spoken of in verse 19. Even though the word of God is immutable, in other words, it's absolute, unquestionable, unchanging, and that the very nature of God makes it impossible for him to lie, he confirms his word through an oath or a promise that the heirs of promise who had fled for refuge would not be turned away. They would lay hold on the hope that is the anchor of the soul. It's described as being steadfast and sure, just as an anchor might be to a ship. There's a song that we sometimes sing or have sang over the years that has its very foundation in this verse. The words of that song go, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? It is safely moored, 'twill the storm withstand, for 'tis well secured by the Savior's hand. And the cables pass from his heart to mine, can defy the blast through strength divine. It will firmly hold in the straits of fear when the breakers have told the reef is near. Though the tempest rave and the wild winds blow, not an angry wave shall our bark o'erflow. It will surely hold in the floods of death when the waters cold chill our latest breath. On the rising tide it can never fail while our hopes abide within the veil." And then the chorus is, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." If we go back to that last verse, I wanted to read that again. It says, "It will surely hold in the floods of death when the waters cold chill our latest breath. On the rising tide it can never fail while our hopes abide within the veil." We're told in verse 20 of our lesson text that the hope that is the anchor of the soul lies within the veil, where Jesus has gone before us to become our high priest forever. Hebrews, the 10th chapter in verse 10, says, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So let's take a little bit of time to talk about this veil that is mentioned in our lesson text. Where is it and what does it represent? Of course, when the veil is spoken of, it's in reference back to the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. There were three main portions of that structure. One was the outer court. Then there was a holy place and the most holy place, sometimes called the Holy of Holies. Within the holy place of the tabernacle, there was an inner room called the Holy of Holies, or again, the most holy place. And this was God's special dwelling place amongst his people. It was a very sacred place where no ordinary person could enter. A veil or a partition separated the holy place from the most holy place. Essentially, it was a shield. It was a shielding a holy God from sinful man. Whoever entered the Holy of Holies was entering into the very presence of God. In fact, anyone except the high priest who entered into the Holy of Holies would die. Even the high priest, that is God's chosen mediator with his people, could only pass through the veil and enter this sacred dwelling place once a year on a prescribed day that was called the Day of Atonement. Hebrews, the 9th chapter in verse 6 says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." The veil between the holy place and the most holy place represented the sin that separated God and man. When Jesus gave himself in a sacrifice over the cross, on the cross for sin, he made a way for man to be able to overcome sin and to do away with that which separated God and man. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he became the propitiation for our sins. I noticed Brother Lonnie mentioned that in his prayer. In other words, he became the atonement for our sins. and bridge the gap that stood between Creator and creation. Matthew, the 27th chapter, beginning in verse 45, says, "Now from the sixth hour there were darkness over all the land unto the ninth. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard this, or when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come and save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So as we go back to the meaning of our lesson text, we have learned that the reference to the place where the veil is, or the place behind the veil, is the place where God dwells and where Jesus sits at the right hand of God as our high priest and mediator. So we have, in a nutshell, learned that the anchor of the soul is hope. And this hope is in a place where God dwells and Jesus at the right hand, at his right hand. In other words, it's heaven. Let's consider the idea of hope for a little bit. Men hope for a whole lot of things. You and I hope for an awful lot of things. Many of them are temporary and fleeting, and many of them, even though maybe temporary, affect our spiritual well-being and have longer, less lasting effects. We might hope for different things. Maybe if you're in school, you hope for a good grade on a test. You may hope mom's going to cook that favorite dish. You may hope that a job interview goes well or that you have a nice home. You make a good living. We might hope not to say something ignorant or incoherent when we're speaking publicly. Those kinds of things. That's meant to be a little bit funny. We might hope for one of our loved ones to recover from an ailment. We might hope that mom never finds out where that dent in the back bumper of her car came from. Now, a lot of things that I mentioned, and many, many more that we could think of that we hope for, are a little bit funny or facetious, and some of them are not so funny. But I put them out there to say that there are any number of things that we can hope for, good, bad, you decide. But if our primary hope, and I mean above all, is not aimed beyond the veil, in other words, at heaven, then it's not the hope that's being spoken of in our lesson text. Having considered what some of the things are that we hope for, we might need to ask ourselves, how do they strengthen or weaken our grasp on the anchor of our soul? And I'll just mention a few things. There's so many things that we could mention, but some things that I think are really important. And I know that we sometimes consider them pretty frequently, but I want to mention them as well. And one is, who do you marry? It certainly can strengthen or weaken our grasp on the anchor of our soul. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verse 7, Paul said, "For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Then also in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, in verse 4, it says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And then over in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verse 14, it tells us not to be unequally yoked together. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? You know, there's a reason for that. The Bible speaks of a man's spouse as his helpmeet. someone that's going to help him in living the Christian life rather than to draw him away from his relationship with God. And this is certainly one of many ways of either strengthening or weakening our grasp on the hope of our salvation. What kind of job do you have? That's kind of a strange question, except when we relate it to, is it going to tempt you or require you to forsake the assembling of ourselves together? Hebrews, the 10th chapter and verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." That's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? There are certain things that we do only on Sunday morning. They are commandments. And if you neglect them, it drives a wedge in your relationship between you and God. It loosens your grasp on the hope of salvation and the anchor of your soul. You know, here in just a few minutes, we're going to do something that is as much a strengthening agent with regard to our grasp on the anchor of the soul as we have. It is that time that we spend remembering why it is that we can have a hope of salvation. Remembering what was done and what kind of sacrifice that had to take place so that the veil of sin did not have to exist between God and man anymore. When it comes that time, you need to remember and grab hold of what gives you a hope for something better than this earthly existence. It's our opportunity to strengthen our grasp on that thing that anchors our soul. And when you choose not to do those things, it's certainly not a strengthening agent. It hurts you. It loosens your grasp on that anchor that we have in heaven. What about recreation and the kind of people that you spend time with? I'm going to go back to that scripture that everybody would say, oh, I know he's going to mention over there in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 33, where it says, "Don't be deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." No, I'm not going to go there. Do you know what that one verse tells me? It tells me that I am a product of my environment. If you hang out with people that tickle your fancy with regard to partying and the consumption of things that aren't becoming a Christian, then eventually that is who you will become yourself. To put it a little more bluntly, if you hang out with alcoholics, then you most likely over a period of time is going to become an alcoholic. There may be some of you out there this morning, maybe some, and I don't mean this in putting anyone down, but maybe some that are a little less experienced, that's saying to yourself that you can handle your environment in such a way as not to become a part of it, not to be affected by it. My response to that would be, man, I hope you're right. But my experience is that that's not generally the case. Because a more experienced response might be, yes, I know that's what the Bible says, and I certainly believe it. Please don't let the people that you choose to spend your time with and the activities that they are involved in loosen your grasp on the anchor of your soul and the only hope of your salvation. I think that a well-trained conscience is something that could represent that which binds us to the anchor of our soul, that is able to help secure our hold on the anchor of our soul. Acts, the 24th chapter and verse 16 says, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19 says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." So this verse should express the value of a well-trained conscience, one that's well-studied in the Word of God. I worked with a man that was one of the very nicest people, seemed like, and he was very happy. He was very upbeat. He was a very small man in terms of stature, but he could just light up a room in terms of his laughter and his bright perspective of the world. He was a pleasure to work with, and needless to say, he was somebody I liked. But he had a problem. You could pretty much know that he would not be into work on the day after payday. It was my understanding that when he had money, he would go to the bars and he would get drunk. And he was a mean drunk, and he wanted to fight. He was just a little guy, again, and so you can imagine that these kind of scenarios didn't play out very well for him. The next time he would make it into work, his face would be so swollen and cut up to where you almost couldn't recognize him. Finally, the president of the company gave him something of an ultimatum, and that's just simply this. You either go get help, or you go find some other place to work. So when he did return to work after a month or so of rehabilitation, all of a sudden he had become a much more religiously minded man. It's funny how people turn to the Lord when they realize that they aren't able to conquer their demons alone. But we can only do this if we place some value in an anchor. It has to be our utmost value. When the promises of wealth and endless pleasure of this present world begin to fail, it's only then that it seems like people turn to God and they're looking for an anchor for their soul. A well-trained conscience is one that is well educated in the Bible and has studied to rightly divide the word of truth. The hope of our salvation is in heaven, and that's where I want to go. But the question is, how strong is my grasp on this hope? Is it primary in my life, or does it just fit in somewhere amongst all of the other hopes and desires that I have? Is it strong enough to deter me from sinful behavior and that would keep me from drifting too far from safety? Is it strong enough to build a conscience that will help me to find my way back when I get off track? Is it strong enough to keep me safe and to keep me strong in the midst of the storms of this life? Is it strong enough to lead me to an eternal home where I can live and praise my God forever and ever? How would you answer those questions? Because I think we each have to answer them for ourselves and be honest with ourselves. I know where the rock is that is spoken of in this song that cannot be moved. He is the only hope of my salvation, and he is located behind the veil. He's in heaven, and he's my only way to get there. John 14 and verse 6 says that Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." John 6 and verse 66, beginning in verse 66, there had been many that had been following Jesus, and it says, "From that time many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more." So Jesus asked the 12, he says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter's response was so beautiful. When he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." There's a lot of people that we know and that we have known, that we will know, that have at one time or another gotten lost or off track a little bit. Some of them have had a strong enough grasp on the anchor of their soul to help them in finding their way back to a place of spiritual safety. Some lost their grasp on the lifeline of their soul and have not been able to find the hope of salvation as the anchor of their life, as a hope that would drive them to be obedient to God, as something that would drive them to desire that heavenly home above that which they're offered here in this life. We can read of one familiar account over in Luke the 15th chapter, verses 11 through 24. It's something that we're all, many of us are very familiar with, talking about the prodigal son and how he departed from the safety of his father's home and later was able to find his way back home. Jesus tells the story of a man who has two sons, and the younger son asked his father to give him the portion of the family estate as an early inheritance. And once received, the son promptly sets off on a long journey to a distant land and begins to waste his fortune on wild living. When the money runs out, a severe famine hits the country, and the son finds himself in dire circumstances, and he takes a job feeding pigs. Eventually, he grows so destitute that he even longs to eat the food that he is feeding to the pigs. The young man finally comes to his senses, remembering his father. In humility, he recognizes his foolishness and decides to return to his father and ask for forgiveness and mercy. It wasn't that long ago that Brother Eric Cox taught a lesson on David and the consequences of his sin and him finding his way back. And there are a lot of examples that we can find, but I guess I want to sum up some of the things that we can learn and that we can reflect on with regard to these scriptures. The anchor of our soul, according to what I can learn from the scriptures, is a hope of salvation. And if you were to point yourself in the direction of that hope, it lies behind the veil. In other words, it's in heaven. You and I this morning lay grasp on that as we have come here to worship our God, and as we will in a few moments assemble around this table and remember why it is that we have a hope. I look back at a song. I don't know if I saved the page. It was the very last song that we sang that was really good. It kind of points our minds in that direction. Led like a lamb, my eyes can see up the dark hill called Calvary. Wounded, he slowly struggles by onto the cross where he must die. Was it for lies or evil deeds, brutish displays of wicked things? No, for my Lord had not of these, only because he loved me. That's one verse of the song, and there's a couple more. And if it helps you during that time where we remember, it's page 91 in our songbooks. But it's only because of that sacrifice that we have hope of salvation. And he has offered that to us. It's up to us to lay grasp on those kind of things. And so this morning, we kind of, if you would, segue into the fact that we never close this portion of our worship service without offering the gospel invitation. It's your opportunity to lay hold on a hope of salvation, the anchor of your soul.